Here's our elements for communion, please do so. We have gathered then for a celebration, the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ, whereby this celebration is for all believers. It is commanded of all believers. If you're an unbeliever and you partake of it, it means nothing. One thing that we do know is that this is not just a ritual of bread and grape juice. It's a ritual that has significance. When you take the bread, you signify that you belong to the body of Christ. When you take the bread, that's what you're saying. I am a part of the body of Christ. When you drink the juice, it signifies that you are sharing in the blessings of the death of Christ, of which there are many. It is something that requires the believer being careful in his celebration. Because if you partake of it as a believer and you're not mindful of your spiritual life, you are endangering your physical body. This is why the scripture tells us with a warning, because of those in Corinth who took this and went home, some of them died and some of them got sick. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 11:29, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord is and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, that's have died. So it is a serious celebration. One that no doubt is filled with joy for what the Lord has done for us, but trepidation, because if you partake of it lightly, you are drawing upon yourself God's judgment. Now, to ensure that you are in a state to celebrate it, which means that you will examine your soul to ensure there is no sin and sound confessed as you celebrate this. For this reason, we'll spend a few minutes and let each person deal with his or her soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that our Savior gave us this celebration to remember Him, to remember what He did for us. We are so delighted and grateful. We pray that as we begin to celebrate the body, enable us to concentrate, to recognize the magnitude of what we're about to do. Help us to recognize that we're testifying that yes, we have believed in your Son Jesus Christ and therefore are part of the body of Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there is the theme, if you know, I just pull it back this way and then the top one should come out easily and take out the bread. Now man is stuck. in the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, thank you for the body that was given on our behalf. Please continue to help us to focus on you as we celebrate the call. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the cup after offering thanks and says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Stand as we sing number 186, "The Old Rugged Cross." On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trough is at last I lay. So despised by the world as a wondrous attraction for me, for the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I'll see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So day for a crown, to the old rugged cross
During the first half, we'll review briefly what we studied last week by indicating clearly that the primary guideline of sexual relationship between a husband and wife within marriage, of course, is that there should be regular sexual intercourse between them, and that this declaration is given both positively and negatively. Now, we also indicated that despite us quoting from ancient sources last week, that we did not specify a particular what it means to be regular per se, but that is one of those things, if you do it, you should know it. Then we looked at the fact that verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that verse 4 is really parenthetical, explaining what is given in verse 3. And the major thing that came out of verse 4 is that it is given to convey the concept of equality in authority in sexual relationship. In other words, the husband does not have more authority over the wife and vice versa when it comes to sexual relationship only. That's only the place. So the implication of that means that either husband or wife could initiate sexual relationship within marriage. So with that, we began to look at what we do have a command in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 5, where it said, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. And so we began to look at the word deprive in order to interpret that passage. So far, we have said that there are some observations to make that, first of all, the apostle used a very strong negative in verse 4, but in verse 5, he used a milder negative, recognizing that there is a time that both husband and wife could absent from sexual relationship with each other. The second thing is that the word deprive is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. And we have seen the range of meanings, things like to the fraud, to cheat, and then to fail to pay. That the Greek word can mean to fail to pay, as used in James chapter 5 verse 4. That's what we quoted before we went on break. James chapter 5 verse 4, that's what we read and begin our study of second half. He reads, look, the wages you fail to pay, the workmen who mold your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So here the word is translated to fail to pay. So in other words, the word may mean then to prevent someone from having the benefit. That is, to deprive someone of something. Now it is in the sense of keeping someone from having, that is to deprive, that the word then is used in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, to keep from having. In effect, marital relationship entitles the one in it to have sexual relationship. And so it will be wrong for either spouse to keep the other from sexual relationship that is ordained by God within the marriage bond. In effect, the word will imply that the one is taking something that belongs to another in such a way that it could be understood as cheating or even taking away something that belongs to another. That's the second observation. Third, it appears that some spouses in Corinth were depriving each other sexual relationship so that the apostle used a negative with a present tense in the Greek in the instruction of our passage. Now, this being the case, the instruction of the Holy Spirit is to cease such practice. Now, to capture what we stated, the command, when it says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, says, "Do not deprive each other," may be translated this way: Stop continuing depriving each other. That means something is going on. Stop it. So this command then was first addressed to the Corinthians, but it is applicable to us today. Thus, if you are depriving your spouse of sexual relationship, you should stop that. Failure to do so means that you are sinning against the Lord. Now remember that I commented at the beginning of this section last week that sin is disobeying God's word. So the implication here is that if all things being equal, that is, there is no health problem and the age factor does not apply, then denying your spouse of sexual relationship is a sin that you need to repent and rectify. Now you may have many excuses for your lack of sexual relationship with your spouse, but that, whatever the reasons are, they are not valid unless they fall into the case of health problem or age factor where both are unable to engage in such activity. So I'm saying that if you are depriving then your spouse of sexual relationship, not because of health problem, that whatever is the reason implies that whether you want to accept it or not, you have a spiritual problem that needs addressing. That's the point I want to make. If you're doing that, you have a spiritual problem that you are not addressing, that needs to be addressed. You see, we are very easy to deceive ourselves, and we think we're doing well spiritually. But thank God that we have all these small tests, things that fine-tune our spiritual life. You say you're certainly happy, okay? Are you doing what the Bible says? You say no, then you're not what you claim to be. So that's what I mean by saying there's a problem. If you are not obeying what I just read, then that means you have a spiritual problem, whether you want to admit it or not. Fourth, now the use of the word "except" in the command said, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent," as the United Bible Society handbook states, that the Greek phrase translated "except" seems to suggest that Paul, and for them, that Paul is speaking tentatively or even grudgingly. Now, this interpretation, of course, will be useful when we begin to interpret chapter 7, verse 6. Now, we indicated that the apostle used a milder negative in the command, "Do not deprive each other," instead of the stronger negative in the Greek that would have meant that absolutely there should never be a time when a spouse deprives the other of sexual relations. As it is, there is an exception to this command. Now, this exception requires there should be communication between the spouses. It is the sense of communication between them that is then given in the phrase of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, when it says, "except by mutual consent and for a time." Now, the phrase "mutual consent" implies there is discussion between the spouses regarding taking a break from their regular sexual relationship between them. Now, if a spouse buffs the advance of the other without proper discussion or explanation, the individual is still sinning in the area of sex. You see, many believers probably think that sin that involves sex is only concerned with sexual immorality, but do not recognize that denying a spouse sex is a sex-related sin. Thus, then, the guideline that we are considering indicates that the spouses should communicate with each other about temporary cessation of sexual relationship with each other. Now, do you really see the importance of communication between husband and wife? They must be communicating to each other and communicating with each other. Now, I don't mean that they have to talk every minute. I don't mean that. But they have to have that kind of relationship where they talk a lot, speak and talk. Now, I remember, you know, there have been cases people have had some marital problem, and they come to me and I say, go home and talk to each other. And they get angry with me. But when they do that, they realize one of their problems. You talk. Communicate. Because don't assume that the other person knows what you know. They're not mind readers. Tell them. Communicate. So if you're communicating, then it won't be difficult to communicate when you say with mutual consent. Now we use the phrase, of course, temporary cessation, because that is implied in the phrase for a time. So when it says you should communicate to each other when there's going to be a temporary cessation. Now, again, that is because of that phrase, for a time. Now, the word time is translated from a Greek word with a range of meaning. It can mean opportunity. The Greek word can mean opportunity, as it is used when Governor FedEx postponed hearing the defense of Apostle Paul because he was speaking of God's coming judgment, as we read in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Acts chapter 24, verse 25. It is, as Paul discussed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." He was hearing truth that he couldn't handle. And that's why he said, enough. Find a way to get out of it. Anyway, the clause, "when I find it convenient," is more literally from the Greek, "when I have an opportunity." That's what the Greek reads, "when I have an opportunity." Another meaning of the Greek word translated time is occasion, as Apostle used it in his instruction regarding the constancy of prayer in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. It reads, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions." That's a Greek word. Occasions. "With all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Still, another meaning of our Greek word is a point of time or a period of time, as it is used by Apostle Paul describing the condition of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Second Timothy, chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." you understand clearly, this is where we are today. That tells you we're in the last days. I mean, of course, that began with once the Lord left, but we are in the last days. People don't want to hear the truth. So they go to churches, they don't want the truth to be told to them. Take over their ears and make them feel good. They don't give them the truth that challenge them. They don't want to hear that. He says, instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Does that sound familiar to some of you? That's the state of Christianity today. Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, it has a sense of short time. Short time. Subsequently, we are corrected in stating that the interruption of sexual relationship between a husband and wife should be temporary and not indefinite. It needs to be temporary. Now, the temporary cessation is for specific purpose of attending to one's spiritual life or exercises, as conveyed in the next clause of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 that we're studying. Look at it reads, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. Now, there is what is called a textual problem with this clause, because some Greek manuscripts contain a Greek phrase that translates into the English as to fasten and. That's what the Greek phrase, to fasten and. That's if you have the King James Version, for example, you have where it says to fasten and prayer. But the phrase to fasten and that you find in King James Version, for example, it is considered by experts not to be in the original, since most ancient manuscripts do not have that reading. Now, again, for those of you who are not probably aware of this, when we talk about transcript or manuscript variation, what it is that we don't have the original of what the apostles wrote. We don't have the original. What we have are copies, thousands of them. And so it is with all these thousands of copies that we have the compiled versions in the Greek of the New Testament that we use. And so what happens is there are some places there may be some problem, and we try to resolve it. That's what they call textual criticism, whereby we try to see, could this have been omitted? And if it wasn't, why not? Or why was it input in there? And several other things that go into it. And you can be sure that of all the thousands of manuscripts that we have, that the thing that we have in our New Testament is the most reliable, within what they call about 99.1% certainty, as they say. But anyway, the reality is there are some places where there are some descriptions that may not match one or the other of the manuscript, but in those cases, they have nothing to do with our faith. In other words, either reading does not affect your faith, one way or the other. So you can be certain that what you have is exactly what the apostles wrote down. But here, because of this reading, there's a difference. We believe that fasting and is not found in the most ancient manuscripts. We don't have any of those ancient manuscripts reading it. That's why we believe it wasn't the original. That aside, the word devote is translated from a Greek verb that in the classical Greek means to have leisure, or to have spare time. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek word appears three times with the meaning to have nothing to do, as it is used in the charge of Pharaoh that he levied on the Israelites, because Moses and Aaron requested Israel should take a trip to the desert to worship their God, as we read in Exodus chapter 5, verse 8. Exodus chapter 5, verse 8. Exodus chapter 5, verse 8 reads, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. They don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they are crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Now the sentence, they are lazy, is in the Septuagint. This is the way it reads in the Septuagint. They have spare time. They have spare time. Now another meaning of the Greek word in the Septuagint is to cease acting, as it is used in Psalm 46, verse 10. Psalms 46, verse 10. Psalms 46, verse 10 reads, "Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." For it says, "Be still, be still." In the Septuagint, it means cease. This is the way they have it in the Septuagint. Cease from action. In other words, do nothing. You know, many times we don't realize the best solution is just do nothing. Many times. Just do nothing. And just wait. And watch God do something. Now anyway, when we come to the New Testament, the word is used twice. The first meaning that pertains to a house is to be unoccupied or to be empty. To be empty. As what Jesus said about a demon that has been cast out, returning to where it was originally cast out, because nothing good has taken place in that person, or there is no moral reformation, so to say, since the man is without the influence of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 44. Matthew chapter 12, verse 44. He reads, "Then he says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied." That's a Greek word. That is translated default to it here, unoccupied. So he says, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Now the other meaning of our Greek word is to devote oneself to, or to give time to someone or to something. To give time to someone or something. So it is this meaning that is really used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5. Consequently, the purpose given for temporary cessation of regular sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is, according to the verse that we are considering, is for prayer. For prayer. Now the mention of prayer in the clause, "so that you may devote yourself to prayer," is simply a way to speak of spiritual exercises that believers should set time to engage. Although, as someone has observed, the apostle's statement in the clause that we are considering parallels what is given in the Old Testament pseudographia that we have available to us. And from those pseudographia, we have all kinds of information. Now, what the apostles said here is, someone observed, is similar to what is given in the Testament of Naphtali. Naphtali. The Testament of Naphtali, chapter 8, verse 8 of that. You don't have it, so I'm going to quote it for you. This is the way it reads. It reads, "There is a time for having intercourse with one's wife, and a time to abstain for the purpose of prayer." That's what's found in that document, and the pseudo-epigraph that we have, called in Testament of Naphtali. And that sounds exactly what the apostle quoted here. But there's really more to what the apostle said. Now we know that Jewish rabbis include the study of Torah as a reason for a husband not to have sex with a wife for a specified period. So I'm saying then that the reason the apostle gave for temporary cessation of regular sexual relationship between husband and wife is to spend time to attend to the spiritual exercises that impact their spiritual life. Now, prayer is a part of spiritual exercise that a believer should spend time doing, but it's not the only one. In fact, in the order of things, I will say that the studying of the Word of God precedes everything else. Studying the Word of God precedes everything else. For you see, without the studying of the Word of God, a person will not know how to pray and so may not be effective in prayer. Everyone just say, let's pray. Yes. Are you effective? Have you ever kept record? I pray for this. This was answered even tonight. Do you really know that? Otherwise, you're just praying and you never get an answer. You just keep praying. What is that? That's an exercise in fertility, as they say. Anyway, so what I'm saying is that devotion to the Word of God is top. Now, we can see that it is the study of the Word of God that was an activity that believers should first engage according to the scripture, although the word devote may or may not have been used in conveying the importance of the Word of God as part of the spiritual exercises required of believers. So let me take you through some passages in the scripture, beginning with the Old Testament scripture, to convey to you the importance of devotion to the study of the Word of God as a necessary part of the spiritual exercise in a believer's life. Now, it is interesting that while prayer is essential in the life of the believer, or a believer who is in leadership position, that was not the first thing requested of such a person. In other words, if you're in a leadership position, for example, well, the first thing required of you is not really prayer. Prayer is important, but that's not the first thing. The first thing, knowing the Word. Now, we see this first in the instruction the Lord gave through Moses regarding one of the first activities of Israel's kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 18, reads, referring to king of Israel, so when he takes the throne of his kingdom, look at the first thing he is told to do. He is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. That's the first thing he does. Taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. In other words, he starts by knowing what the Bible teaches. Now, I know that many times it's hard for people to understand. You cannot be a good Christian leader in any place, in an organization, without being grounded in the scripture. Because that's the only thing that doesn't shift and change. People will, you know, if you rely on people, they, one minute they say this, the next minute they say that. But you as a leader, you must function from that which doesn't shift. That is the Word. That's why a leader, a Christian leader, must know the word of God in order to carry out his leadership role properly. So here, that's why it says, and follow carefully all the words of this law and decrees. Look at verse 20. It says, and not consider himself better than his brothers. See, when you read the Bible, when you understand the Bible, it's taught to you, you become a humble person. You don't think you know it all. See, that's part of arrogance. I know it all. No, we don't. But if you are grounded in the word, it helps you to keep look here and realize, I don't know it all. I don't have all the answers. But because of what God says, I'm going to do it this way. He said, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So then all I'm saying is that the king was expected to busy himself with the copy of the law, so that by studying it, he will learn how to conduct himself. Something to all of us are believers. To learn how to conduct ourselves, we must busy ourselves with the word. So this speaks then to the importance of studying the word of God as part of the spiritual exercises of a believer, more so of a believer in leadership role. Now, when the Lord spoke to Joshua to encourage him to be a strong leader after taking the mantle of leadership from Moses to be the leader of the Israelites, the instruction the Lord gave him involved the study of the word of God in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. It reads, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. And the book of the law here refers to the scripture that was available at the time of Joshua, although Joshua himself added to the word of God in terms of writing it. Therefore, for the law to instruct Joshua to be occupied with the book of the law, as in the instruction, do not let this book of law depart from your mouth, is tantamount to studying of the scripture. Studying of the scripture involves thinking through what one reads. That is, pondering over it as to get the meaning or the significance of the passage one studies. Hence, if the Lord required Joshua to meditate daily on the word of God as implied in that phrase, day and night, then we should recognize that studying the word of God is paramount among the various spiritual exercises that a believer will engage. The importance of the study of the word of God as primary spiritual exercise of believers is also evident in the activity of the post-exilic priest of Israel, Ezra, as we read from Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. It reads, he, that's Ezra, began his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. For the gracious hand of his God was upon him, or was on him. For Ezra, look at that, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. Now, Ezra was devoted to two things in this passage. He was devoted to the study of the Word of God and its application. Thus, his spiritual exercises involve first the study of the Word of God and then its application. Now, what he said of Ezra should remind us that we should always be concerned that we are not only those who hear the Word of God, but those who do what we learn. Now, if we merely listen to the teaching of the Word of God over and over, but do not apply what we hear, we could not be described as those who are fully devoted to the study of the Word of God. So I'm saying that as much as we emphasize that you should spend time in the study of the Word of God, you should not lose sight that what goes along with studying the Word is its application. So anyway, the New Testament, when we come there, we find the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul encouraging Timothy and by application to all believers of the necessity of being devoted to the study of the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 13 reads, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." That is the most important function of a pastor. His most important function is teaching and preaching. And then, of course, the other part of it, shepherding. We went into detail on that in Ephesians 4:11 when we studied those with gift of pastors and teachers. Anyway, so I have so far demonstrated the importance of being devoted to the study of the Word of God as a primary exercise of the activities of the spiritual life, by citing various references in the Scripture that should enable us to reach such conclusion. However, there is to me another indisputable way of demonstrating that while Apostle Paul mentioned prayer as part of the spiritual exercise as a believer should devote time carrying out in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, that such is a representative of the spiritual exercises of the believers. He just mentioned the tip end of it, more or less. Now, this proof that I have is found in the spiritual exercises of the early church, a passage I've shown you several times in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2 verse 42. It is, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Now there are four activities that the early church was involved in as part of their spiritual exercises or activities. At the top of the list, of course, is listening to the teaching of the apostles. Now, interestingly, the passage did not say that the early church was involved in the proclamation of the apostles as they preached the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, what we have is the teaching of the apostle, the teaching, not the declaration. That's the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. It's the teaching that they are concerned with, which you know I've argued many times. But I remember one time we spent 2 hours for me to show you that what Christians should have is teaching, not preaching. For 2 hours I demonstrated that from our study in Luke to show that teaching is what belongs to for Christians, preaching unbelievers. Anyway, now, so that's the teachings of the apostles, of course, involved the doctrines of the Christian faith, doctrines of Christian faith. Now, unfortunately today, we rarely have doctrines taught in our local churches, which is contrary to the early church. People don't want you to teach them doctrine. I don't know how you can function without that. Anyway, that aside, believers, we're told here, were devoted to the apostolic doctrine. Now, the second and the third activities involve activities that can only take place while interacting with others. For only in company of believers, that fellowship or close association is possible. In company of other believers. Likewise, the breaking of bread involves communal meal of believers that was followed by the Lord's Supper. The fourth involved prayer. So the first activity, though, of listening to the teaching of the apostles can be continued on an individual basis in the sense that a believer could spend time meditating on the teaching received. In this way, we can say that such a person devotes time to the study of the Word of God. Now, prayer is certainly an activity that the believer does on a private basis as well. Hence, when Apostle Paul mentioned prayer as something that couples should be devoted to, he would not have excluded the first activity of the church that involves the study of the Word of God. So that he didn't mention it doesn't mean he excluded it. It's for this reason that we contend, though, that prayer, the apostle mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, should be recognized as referencing to the spiritual exercises expected of believers to carry out privately. Thus, the guideline then the Holy Spirit gave regarding the agreement between a husband and a wife to defy sexual relationship temporarily is so that time will be devoted to the personal study of God's word and personal prayer. Now, the devotion to spiritual exercises implied in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 is not to be a one-sided effort, but involve both husband and wife. Not a one-sided effort. Now, this is because the phrase involved in what we are studying in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5. In fact, the clause says, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That will tell you it is plural. It's addressed to both husband and wife. Yourselves. Now, because we are concerned with guidelines in this section, I'm then compelled to offer a practical approach to what we have here. When it says, devote yourselves to prayer. And I'm saying, is devote yourself to spiritual exercises. So let me offer you practical approach to this. Now, this means that it is advisable for the husband and wife to spend time together, say, discussing their notes from their church after they receive teaching from their pastor. They should probably sit together and re-listen to the message of their pastor. If their pastor's message is recorded in such a way that they could do so. But in the absence of such, the best approach of husband and wife devoting themselves together in the study of the Word of God is to discuss their notes from their church or from their Bible study. They should do that. Now, this does not mean that each could not independently spend more time in the Word as to meditate on it, only that it is beneficial for both to spend time together discussing what they have been taught in their local church. Now, some of you, if you listen carefully, even when I'm praying, you understand some things. I pray that God will cause this person to hear what he wants that person to hear. Do you know that people listen to me? When they go home, they hear different things. I've been many times, I've talking with husband and wives. They had many different things from what I said. That's what this person had, what the Holy Spirit wants the person to hear. The other person had what the Holy Spirit wants the person to hear. But when they come together, they help each other. I had this, you had that. Now let's compare notes. Anyway, of course, all I'm saying is that they should try to do that, to spend time discussing what they have. Of course, they should also endeavor to pray together. But that, of course, should not take the place of personal, private prayer by each. It doesn't replace it, but they should do best they can to pray together. So what we are advocating then is that it will be incomplete for a spouse to spend time in the Word while the other does not. But does nothing but wait until such an agreed time for sexual relationship with each other is over. It should be something both of them do. It's not one-sided. A caution, though, that we are also compelled to make is due to human hypocrisy. So we humans, well, feel of hypocrisy. He said, not a hypocrite. Really? Are you sure? We find ourselves being hypocritical in many, many ways. We just don't know that. So we like to use whatever we can to cover up our failures or unwillingness to carry out God's instruction. Therefore, it is necessary to stipulate that a spouse should not use devotion to the Word or prayer as a way to avoid sexual relationship with the other spouse. I mean that one of them could form the habit of studying the Word of God or praying until after the other one falls asleep, for example. That's part of that hypocrisy. But people will know that. You know, that's just simply to avoid such relationship. Or the one studying may say to the other, "Oh, don't you see? I am studying. And so, I don't want you to be bothering me." Now, these are things you have to deal with. See, we have to be practical. So this, of course, should really not happen. Hence, the guideline is that there should be mutual agreement between a husband and a wife in this matter of sexual relationship. So all I'm saying is that no spouse should use spiritual exercise to shy away from the sexual obligation in marriage. Now, the scripture tells us that there is time for everything on this planet. Therefore, the guideline, what we are considering, recognizes and so recommends both agreeing to set aside time during which they will be devoted to spiritual exercises. Now, be that as it may, we have noted that for the negative guideline regarding sexual relationship between a husband and wife is that none of them has a right, repeat, none of them has a right to deny the other such relationship, as that will indeed be a sin that involves sex in a sense. However, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, gave an exception that implies there is a time when both should agree to abstain from sexual relationship. Now, this exception concerns against spiritual exercises. So, we should ask, why is the exception to sexual relationship in marriage concerns spiritual exercise? Why look at spiritual exercise as an excuse or something that to be agreed upon? The answer touches on the mistake most people who take their marriage seriously and want to be truly, or when they are married to be truly Christian marriage, make. That's a mistake they make. It takes into consideration what we're saying. Now, this mistake is that they are so focused on pleasing each other that they forget that what they need indeed to get to the best of the other person is to be focused on the Lord. What I'm saying to you, you want the best. You want to get the best from your spouse. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the way I see it. I cannot imagine where two Christians, husband and wife, are devoted to the Lord. And they went to please the Lord. To hear the idea that they're fighting, it goes beyond my mind. How can that happen? How can two believers who are devoted to the Lord fight? What are they fighting about? Because if you are thinking about pleasing Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is thinking about pleasing the Lord, well, what is it that you are disagreeing, that you're fighting? So the problem is, you want to please yourself and not the Lord. And that's where, hence the friction. If we focus on the Lord, if you focus on pleasing your Savior, on the authority of the Word of God, I guarantee you that you're going to have a phenomenal marriage if you do that. Now, the scripture tells us that if we seek the Lord and His kingdom or His rule over us, that all other things of this life that we desire will be given. That's a promise. The Lord said, seek my kingdom first. All these things, including sex and marriage, shall be given to you. Consequently then, it is because devotion to spiritual things makes it easier to enjoy other things in life that the exception in our passage concerns spiritual exercises. That's the reason. Because if you get your spiritual life in order, you will enjoy the rest of everything. So if the couples are pleasing the Lord will create in each of them the true satisfaction and love for each other, that sexual relationship becomes enjoyable. So, if there will be true enjoyment in that department, it must start with being devoted to one's relationship with the Lord. If you please the Lord, then you will prosper in everything you do. This, of course, should remind us the passage that I've already quoted. You don't need to write it down. But just listen to it one more time. Joshua 1:8, where it says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Notice that it is when you devote time to the word and live by it that you will be prosperous and successful. So take this concept to sexual relationship between husband and his wife, then it is easier to observe that if you do what the passage says, that part of being prosperous and successful is the right kind of sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. You see, sin has caused all kinds of problems. But in Christ, we can know how to live by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to enjoy the relationship that God has created for us as believers to angels. So there's no, of course, I've given you a few more, but there's more to this guideline. But we're out of time, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here, or someone listening over the internet. You don't have life yet. You had all you had this morning, but really they are not the issue for you. The issue is that you are dead. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. That should be your concern right now. If you're such a person, we want you to know the love of God for you is unimaginable. He demonstrated it in the person of Jesus Christ, who adored God, left heaven, humbled himself, lowered himself, because he wants to lift you up to be a child of God. That is a love beyond description. He did all that so you can have life. So he came, preached, taught, demonstrated who he is through all his miraculous display. Yet they rejected him. They came after him. And when they came, because he had finished his walk, was running back, need to go back to heaven, they came to arrest him. They asked him, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." That he identified himself as God. And they all hit the ground. Then he gave them permission. "If you're looking for me, let these ones, my disciples, go free." And he gave himself to them. And they took him to the praetorium. They judged him, condemned him to death. And they whipped him in a way that is unimaginable. Because the Romans, they were very good in torturing people. So they had this whip with spikes. And they would hit him. And they would draw flesh and blood more or less. Cut through him. Christ never screamed. He never complained. Until they led him all the way as he was going to Golgotha. He fell. Somebody had to help him up. Carry his cross until he got to Golgotha. They put him on the ground. Nailed him. He still didn't cry. He still didn't even scream. When they lifted that cross and sunk it to the ground, you know he tore more and more of his inner parts of his body. He still didn't cry. He didn't say anything. He just looked at them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." You don't know what you're doing. We don't know what we're doing. He said, "Forgive us." So, after all that, when he had all our sins judged because of what he had to endure, of the time we never can understand. That's why when he was under those intense, the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God, he let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That means that He is God. If you believe that, one who died on the cross for you, was buried, and rose again the third day, you will have eternal life. So believe in Him and escape God's coming judgment. On the other hand, if you say, "I don't want to believe," my friend, let me tell you, you're caught in, you're very close to being in an eternity in the lake of fire where the suffering is of the type that no human mind can imagine right now. If it was us, if the suffering that you, the person who rejects Christ goes into, is something that you go after a while, you come back, then it wouldn't be that bad. But this is for all eternity. A suffering that is hard to imagine. And that's why the Son of God came to ensure that you didn't go there. So again, trust Him and escape the wrath of God coming. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us in the things that we study, so that in the days to come, we'll be those who apply your word effectively to bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name.